Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14, Gospel of John chapter 14. As you can see on the screen behind me, we're still traveling. This is our last lesson in this series we've been presenting on Sunday mornings. Looking at different roads where the Bible will mention them or emphasize them in one way or another. We've traveled different destinations. And not just thinking about going to a physical place, but using the road that a particular passage mentions and trying to gain a greater lesson. For those of you who have not been here, we've traveled to Jericho when we began our journeys, talking about serving other people. Then we traveled the road to Emmaus and emphasized the fact that we need to come face to face with the resurrected Christ, that He indeed is alive. Then we stopped on the road to Damascus, and we talked about repentance and how Saul showed great transformation on that road. He wasn't saved on the road, but it certainly led him in the right direction to gain his salvation once he got to the city. Last week, we traveled the road to Gaza. Acts chapter 8, we talked about evangelism, how we all need to be involved in that great work of the kingdom. And our stop this morning brings us to the most appropriate places as we conclude this series. One of America's most acclaimed novelists, his name was Thomas Wolfe, once wrote, and it was a real simple quote, "You can't go home again." And one way that's true. Anybody who leaves home, grows up, spends a number of years living with mother and father, and then they go out to make their own way in the world, and maybe they're gone for years. And you can't go back home. Buildings start falling down, people change, green pastures become paved over with asphalt. If you go back home, it's not the same as it was. You can't go back to that way of life once you leave it, if enough years go by. So in one way, he was correct about that, but in the most important way, he could not be more incorrect in that statement. One can always go home to a loving Father. And of course, I'm talking about the Heavenly Father. We can always go back to Him. He longs for our repentance. He longs for our trip back home because a place, a room is being prepared. John 14, you know the text rather well, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, there are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A room is being prepared. So the road we travel this morning takes us to the place where we need to be the most, and that's back home. And we're using Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, as our base text. Turn your Bibles there. It's maybe the most well-known of all the Lord's parables. Not that we're trying to classify all the parables of Jesus, but I can't think of a more moving one, a more powerful story in all the parables than this one. Because all of us can identify with it. Why is that? Well, because we've all sinned, Romans 3:23. We've all left home. Some of us have just not come back home yet. And we need to. That's where we need to be. So unless we travel this road back home, we cannot be right with the Father. We will continue to be estranged from Him. We will continue to be on the outside looking in, and that is not a place where we need to be. So the parable of the prodigal son shows us the importance of restoration, being restored. And let's read now together Luke 15. We're not going to read the entire parable because really, if you look at the way the chapter begins, I'm convinced the first two verses of Luke 15 tell us the reason why Jesus told this parable. And it was really about the other son and his refusal to welcome the prodigal back home. But we're not going to emphasize that this morning. We're going to talk about the prodigal. So we'll only read verses 11 through 24 of Luke 15. Please read with me now. "And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered or wasted his estate with loose, or your version may say prodigal, living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, or he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men or servants have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate or be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." We'll stop right there. Let's look at three things from this story. Number one, this road back home. What it does is it reverses our sinful self-will. It most certainly does. This is the reason why the prodigal left home, verses 12 and 13. Notice verse 13 says, "Not many days later, he could not wait to leave. He was tired of the rules at home. He was tired of the way the family went about its business. He was tired of it all and was under the delusion." We'll say more about that in a moment. But he was convinced, I can do things a whole lot better my way. And so I'm stifled here. I'm not able to fully express myself the way that I want to. So he goes and demands his share of the estate from his father. "Father, give me what is mine. I'm leaving. I can do better myself." Sinful self-will. The Bible certainly has several lists of sins, and we could go through and look at several passages. That would not really be our focus this morning, but maybe already in your mind you're thinking of some. Romans 1 comes to mind. Galatians 5 comes to mind. Ephesians, there's a list of chapter 4. But the list may differ in emphasizing some sins more than others, but behind all those lists is self. Because sin is selfish. 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes that we should no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Time already is sufficient. Enough time has already passed, Peter says in verse 3, that you carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And he mentions three sins particularly: sex, alcohol, and lasciviousness. My mind just went blank there. But three sins he mentions particularly. And behind all that is self. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. It's all about us. When we decide to leave home and we decide to go our own way, it's all about me. What pleases me? What do I want to do? I don't care about you. I don't care about anybody else. Self, of course, is behind all that. So can we not see that as this young man left home, he was showing contempt for a loving and a very wise father? He was determined to live his own way. He was deluded. He thought, "I can do a better job of these things than you can, Father. I'm ready to make my own mark. I'm old enough, I'm smart enough, I'm wise enough, I'm mature enough," and very likely that is hardly ever the case. When you get old enough, you'll realize just how much you did not know when you thought you knew it all. And I see some adults nodding their heads. It is true. We think we've just got the world at our disposal. And my parents are so out of it. They're so out of the loop. It's been so long since they were my age, they've just forgotten what it's like. But I'm on it now. I tell you, I am connected and I know what the score is. And how untrue that is. And this young man was determined to make his own way. He was showing disdain, impatient disdain for his father's goodness. Deuteronomy 6:24, Moses said that God gave his commands for our good always, God always has our best interest at heart when He has revealed part of His will to us. 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not onerous, or they're not a chore. They're for our good. And if we fail to see that, that's why we live home. That's why we bolt, if you please. He was blind to the Father. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says, the Father gives us all things to enjoy, gives us all things to make life pleasurable. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variation or turning, shifting shadow. James chapter 1 and verse 17. And so as good as the Father had been to the Son, He showed contempt, He showed disdain for that goodness. He repaid kindness and goodness with contempt. And all the Father asks of His child is to show gratitude. Be thankful. I want to read with you Romans chapter 1. Mark your place here in Luke 15. Turn to Romans 1. Here's one of those lists of sins that I mentioned earlier. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 18 begins, talking about, describing the ancient Gentile world and their sinfulness, idolatry, homosexuality, wickedness upon wickedness. And it's a dead-end road. But look at verse 21, talking about these people who are without excuse. Verse 20 concludes, and that is the fact that they have no reason, they have no excuse not to know God. God has made Himself evident, clear amongst all mankind. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks in gratitude. That's the emphasis here. That's what God wants. And gratitude, correct gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done for each of us, will surely lead us in the right direction. Romans 2 now, look at verse 4. Paul continues, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and patience? Some versions have tolerance. God tolerates a lot. God puts up with a lot. Very long-suffering, very patient. Do you think lightly of the riches of His goodness or His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God, the kindness of God, leads you to repentance? That's what God wants. But very often we don't give Him that. We're ready to be our own master, ready to go our own way. Now, what's the sad part of this is the Father knows the Son's going to fail in the far country. He knows He's not ready. He will see things, He'll encounter things He's not ready for. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, you that were afar off have been made now or brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We've all gone to the far country when we left the Father, when we left home. We've all left. Why will the Son fail? Well, because the Father's not there. That's why. That's not where home is. That's not where the love and the concern and the guidance of the loving Father is. That's why He knows we'll fail. But yet He lets us go. Why did not the Father say in this story, now, Junior, you're not ready to go yet, and I'm telling you, I won't give it to you. Why did He let him go? Because the Son's heart was already gone. He had already left home in his mind and in his heart. Acts 7, verse 50, verse 39, Moses is recalling the history of Israel, and he says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We can physically be somewhere, but our minds, our hearts be somewhere else, and we're already there. We might as well go there physically if our minds are already there. And this Son did that. He'd already left. And so the Father let Him go. And He knows that we're going to fail. We're going to break His heart. The Father knows that. Sin grieves God. We learned that very early on in Genesis 6. The world of Noah. Sorry that He even made man. Thoughts and intents of his heart's only evil continually. Don't you think for a minute that your actions do not grieve God. God can feel. And God is deeply pained when you leave home, trying to make your own way. So the only correction is to get on the road back home. That's the only one that makes sense. And this road back home, it reverses this sinful self-will. But it also does something else. It also indicates a renewed resolve when we finally make the right decision. Notice that the prodigal's freedom became his bondage. He was ready to be free, but it didn't work out like he thought it would. Verses 14 through 16 of the parable tell us that, where Jesus says he went out there and the wallet was full, and he spent it all. He wasted it. He was not wise. on loose living, prodigal, wasteful living. And now what's he going to do? He was forced to become a slave. He left home a prince, but he became a pauper, poor, impoverished, unable to fend for himself, to the point, to the degree that he had to subject himself to do something that he never would have thought imaginable. It's not stated in the parable, but clearly the context of Luke 15 is dealing with Jews. And we know how a faithful Hebrew, a faithful Jew, would have nothing to do with swine. It's unclean. What's he doing? He's having to feed the swine. See, sin takes us places that we don't have any business going in. We start to do things that in our right mind, we never would have said, yeah, I'll wind up doing that one day. No, we would have said, I'll never get involved in that. But the road from home takes us to those places. And it works out worse than we ever would have imagined. Romans 6, verse 16, you become slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience going to righteousness. He who commits sin is a slave of sin, Jesus said, John 8 and verse 34. Listen to me. The far country to which you yearn and long to go, it takes all you have, robs you, and it gives nothing in return. It just takes. The freedom that seduced him from his home has now placed him in bondage, and he is an abject slave. His fortunes will not be reversed until one defining moment, verse 17, one of the most important lines in all the parable, when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, your version may read. He hasn't yet physically taken the first step back home, but in verse 17, he takes the first step when he came to himself. And we will not go back home. It's where we need to go. But we will not go back home until we take this step. A step of renewed resolve. And we ask ourselves, what in the world am I doing here? Why am I involved in this? Look what I've left, what I had, and now look at me. And this is not good. And that's coming to one's self, coming to one's senses. What that reminds us again, and I'm not saying anything you don't already know, but sin is such a waste. It's not a success at all, it's a waste. It takes everything that is precious and even irreplaceable, and it destroys it. It ruins it. Sin makes no sense at all. Read with me Paul's words, again, mark your place here in Luke 15. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read the last verses of that chapter, verses 25 and 26. He starts addressing the bondservant of the Lord in verse 24. We must be apt to teach, patient when wrong, kind, in terms of dealing with those who have been led away from home. But look at the emphasis in verses 25 and 26. Again, speaking to the bondservant of the Lord, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. That's it. When we're in sin, we're out of our right minds. We've been taken hostage. We've been taken captive. Having been held captive, or in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will, sin makes no sense. That's why it's such a bad bargain. It will never deliver what it promises. It's fake. It's false. We cannot win this war with God. And I was reminded when I wrote this particular point of Gamaliel's words in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, though not entirely on point here, but the principle was there. He told his fellow council members regarding Peter and John and their preaching, you can muzzle these two men, but if this is of God, you can't win this. If it's of men, it'll go away to nothing. And he mentioned two other examples of that very thing that had happened previously. But if these two men are serving Jehovah, and if it's of God, lest you be found to be fighting against God, you better leave this alone. But the point is that we cannot fight this war with God and expect to win. And what I'm saying here is that we cannot find real happiness out there away from home by doing things that God did not design you to do. You won't find happiness there. You'll only find destruction and ruin and heartache. First for yourself, second for your family back home, but most importantly for your Father who made you. It won't work. And this young man found that. And he didn't know it until he's in the hog pen, in the slop. And he comes to himself. And he says, this is not who I am. This is not what I'm supposed to do. And I've got to fix this. So we've got to let the stench fill our nostrils. Some of us, some people wallow in the mud so long they don't smell the filth anymore. They don't smell the hogs. And they just stay there. But one that realizes that this is not what I'm about. This is not what I need to be doing. Finally smells the bad smell. For some time, though, the prodigal endured it. We don't know how long, and it's just a parable. It's not meant to be a very critical point here, but we get the idea that he did feed the swine, verse 16. While he was doing it, he would have gladly eaten the husk or the pods that the hogs were eating. Nobody helped him. Nobody gave him anything. So for some time, he did endure this mess that he had created. He had other options, didn't he, while he was there? What else could he have done? Well, he could have toughed it out. And I'm going to prove to my father back home that I can do this. I'm a man enough to stay in this nonsense, and I'll find a way to get it, make my own way. I'll just grind it out, tough it out. Many people choose that. Stubbornness. Some of that self-will we just talked about a minute ago. He could have done that. He could have stole a pig on the side, maybe. The employer wouldn't know it. And I'll survive that away. More sin. See, to cover up my sin leaving home, I'll just do more sin. And David did that, didn't he? David used more sin to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And how well did that work for David? You know the story. It didn't work for him at all. Or he could have claimed, I'm a victim. You know, my friends, back there in the end of verse 13, we get the idea that he found plenty of friends to party with. Plenty of people who helped him spend his money. Later on in the parable, we did not read that verse, but the older son accuses his brother to the father. He's wasted his living, your inheritance, with harlots out there with loose living. So he could have claimed, victim, my friends aren't helping me. I've got this uncaring employee who don't care a thing about me. He's not helping me. Or who could have predicted the famine to come along? I certainly could have known that was going to happen. He could have claimed I'm a victim. And so many in our society do that. And still stay away from home. So he had other options. But, only one option made sense. Only one. Verses 18 and 19. He comes to his senses in verse 17, and he asks himself the obvious question. Here I am, dying with hunger, and yet my father's servants, they're not sons, they're not my brothers, they're the hired help. They're even doing better than I am. There's bread enough and to spare for them. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up out of this, go to my father, and I'm just going to confess it all. I won't be saying anything my father won't know to be the truth anyway. That's right. I'm going to say to his face what he already knows, but I've got to say it. I've got to confess it. And that's what I'm going to do. He knew he was at the end of his rope. He was helpless. Where else was he going to go? Could he fall down any further than where he was? Well, maybe he could go even worse, but he was there. It was bad. He realized even his father's servants were doing better back home, as we just said. He had lost his inheritance. That was unrecoverable. Couldn't get that back. But that's not his real concern. What is his real concern? He had disappointed his father. He had failed his father. And now he saw that. Now he realized that. That was most important. Notice the contrast between verses 12 and verse 19. Verse 12, he's at home and he demands of his father those two words, give me. Not ask him. He's demanding. Give me what is mine. Verse 19, what does he say? Make me a slave. He has no recourse but to beg now. You don't demand to be made a slave. You ask. He's got no bargaining power at the negotiating table. He's helpless. While we were without strength, Romans 5. Pete alluded to this passage at the table. While we were still helpless, while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We've got nothing to bring to God in these negotiations. We don't have anything. No more pride. Now he just has resolve. I'm going to go home. And that's the smartest decision he's made since he left home. The very thing he needed to decide to do. So the last point is, this road back home, it brings us to a forgiving Father. We see that also in the parable. The father was not caught by surprise. The first part of verse 20 says that when he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What does that tell you? The father was looking. The father was waiting. The father was longing. The father was hoping. He was dreaming. He was praying for the first sign of his son's return on the horizon. I can only imagine, again, I know that it's a parable, but it's such a moving story. It can easily play itself out in the lives of people today. On that journey home, putting one foot in front of the other, I wonder how often the son kept rehearsing his speech. What am I going to say when I first see him? Am I going to be able to get the words out? Am I going to struggle with it? Am I going to stutter? Am I going to fumble all over myself here? And he gets closer and closer to home. And before he sees his father, the way I read this, his father sees him. The father is looking. A loving parent always longs for a child's return. And if you're not yet a parent, I'm just telling you, if you've had to deal with the wayward child, you will know that is true. It is so true. The father's not going to be cynical. He wasn't waiting cynically. By that I mean, yeah, he'll come crawling back. You just wait. Tail tucked between his legs, come back wounded, then I'll let him have it. He wasn't that way at all, not this father. No. He was waiting and longing and yearning for his son. The same road that took his son away. He watched him leave. He saw his back go. Now that same road is being watched in hope that it will bring his son back. And he's patient. He didn't go get him. He didn't go rescue him. He's just hoping for his return. And can you imagine the joy in the heart of that father when he saw the first glimpse of his son? You know he didn't look the same as he did when he left. Probably all dirty and tattered and torn, haggard looking. The world has clearly got the upper hand. It beat him up royally. But none of that matters. I'm just glad you've come home. What a reunion. So the father, he initiates the homecoming, the last part of verse 20. He sees him a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The homecoming has started. The father is not standing with offended dignity. I'm going to make him come to me. Yes, I'm glad you're home, but you're going to come home on my terms. You're going to come to me. You're going to crawl up here and kiss my foot. You're going to say things that I think you need to say, and then I'll let you know if I receive you back or not. He didn't do that. Neither was there any stern lectures or sermons from the father. Look at you. Yeah, you look really good. Pitiful. Such a disgrace. Do you know what you've done to your mother and me? That's always a favorite parental response. Do you know how we feel? You have run us through the ringer here. No sermons on the duties of dutiful sons. And then, of course, the infamous line, I told you. I told you so, son. You wouldn't listen to me, and now you come back, and now you know I was right. He didn't do any of that. I want you to see that. None of that matters now. Why? Because of verse 17. The son has come to his senses. The son didn't need the lecture. The son didn't need the sermon. He knew it was right. And the father knew, the son knew it was right. It's time now for the restoration. It's time now for the forgiveness. The son is clearly penitent. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. But the son has repented. And the father understands that. I even get the idea from verse 21 that he didn't let the son finish his rehearsed speech. Notice the son's words at the end of verse 18. He says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And here's what I'm going to say. Verse 18 and verse 19. There's his speech. Then you get to verse 21 and he starts to say it. And it's line by line. It's word for word. It's verbatim. What he said he was going to say. But you get the idea from verse 22. The father sort of cuts him off. Why? Because none of that matters. The father is ready to extend mercy and forgiveness and pardon based upon the son's obvious repentance. And that's what the emphasis is here. It wasn't time for the son to relive his grief. He'd been through it already. It was time to celebrate the return trip home. And it was time to pardon the penitent. And that's what's going to happen. And that's what Jesus wanted the Jews to know here. His reception of the sinners and the vile people that they refused to eat with, verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. These three parables address that mindset from the Jewish perspective. And they are coming to the Savior. They are coming to the Master. And He'll receive them. He'll pardon them. He'll forgive them based upon their repentance. And it is right and it is good and necessary to receive any and all who will come to the Lord on His terms of pardon. And He'll receive you. I know you left home, but if you'll come back, there'll be no trial period. The Lord doesn't deal with us that way. But sometimes we do each other that way, don't we? You sinned against me. Well, I'm glad you repented, but it's going to be a while before I trust you again. God doesn't treat us that way. Why do we do that to each other? I don't know why we do that. But that's not the heart of our Father. No, it's time for forgiveness. It's time for restoration. And the Father shows that here on this occasion. So no doubt the Son was prepared for the worst. In his mind, he was convinced, I'm going to have to fully confess my sins, which I need to do that. I'm going to have to admit my failure, which he was willing to do that. And no candy coating it whatsoever. I'm going to take my place among the hired servants. That's where I belong now. I have forfeited my right as a son. I admit that freely. Monumental failures. He was expecting the worst, but he must have been caught off guard and surprised. Amazingly, he received the best. He wasn't counting on this. Complete forgiveness. Read these passages with me. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And then again, the verses that were mentioned at the table before we broke the bread together this morning. Romans 4, verse 5. Speaking about what God will not do to the one who is forgiven. Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, that is, tries to earn his own salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, God will justify, pronounce innocent the ungodly. How does he do that? His faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute or take into account. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, Paul continues, for while we were still helpless, that is, at the end of our rope, at the end of our tether, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But verse 7, we're neither righteous or good. We're neither one of those things. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8. And verse 12, their iniquities and lawless deeds. Complete forgiveness is what he's going to receive. Such rejoicing. The Father said, back in our parable, bring out the best robe. Servants don't wear the robe. Sons wear the robe. Bring the ring. Bring the shoes. Kill the calf. It's necessary to rejoice and be merry. The reason given, verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has been found. He is alive again. He was lost and has been found. Made to rejoice. Earlier in the chapter, Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, Jesus and telling the first two parables. Talk about how much rejoicing goes on in the presence of the angels when one sinner who needs to repent does so. More than 99 just persons who don't need to repent. God is happy. And all the corridors of heaven rejoice when the one who left home comes back on that road to home. Gladness at the dead. You who were dead in sin, God has made alive. Ephesians 2 teaches us those important things. So as we bring this story and this series of road travels to a close, can you think of a more powerful way that Jesus would have illustrated or tried to reveal the heart of His Father toward sinners? It is extended toward those who will travel this road back home to a waiting Father. It can be yours. If you've left home and have not come back, you can receive this if you'll just make the trip home. You know, as bad as we can mess up our lives, and we can really do it good, as bad as we can make it, God can fix it. There isn't a hole that you can fall into that's too deep that God cannot pull you out. Now, you can't pull yourself out. You cannot save yourself, but God certainly can. And as contemptuous as we have treated Him while we were at home with Him, He longs for our return. He is ready to extend forgiveness. But I want to tell you, the first step to take is yours. It's mine. He's not going to come looking for you in the far country. No, you've chosen to go there, and He let you go. And as long as you want to stay, He'll let you stay. God has to give us up sometimes. We see from Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not right or good. So he won't come get you and rescue you out of the far country against your own will and drag you back home. No, he'll let you stay in the hog pen. He'll let you wallow in the filth if that's what you choose to do. But we must have had enough of wallowing in the mud. And that's exactly Peter's point, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. There's been sufficient time has happened. There's been enough time already passed for you to have done the will of the Gentiles. Haven't you had enough of sin? Haven't you had enough of the smelly hogs? Can you smell the filth? Why don't you leave all that and come home to your Father where you need to be? We're going to have to smell the stench. We're going to have to come to our senses. If you want to come back home, you must do those things. So have you traveled the road back home? You need to, my friend. Each step back home that you take undoes the journey that you took when you left. It brings you one step closer to home. God is patiently waiting, and He's longing for you. See, you can go home again. You can, if you will choose to do that very thing. Won't you come home today? The Father is waiting. The Son bled and died for you. Unlike the parable, you have brothers and sisters who are waiting for your return. We would be glad to see you come back home and take again your rightful place at the family table. There'll be no second guessing. There'll be no judgment. There'll be no trial period. No holding you at bay. The Father stands, and we stand with Him, ready to receive you back again. Won't you come home? Please come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning.